Well, Michael just prayed, but it never hurts to pray twice. So here's another one. Oh, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, good afternoon. I'm Hannah, and it is a joy to worship with you today. This weekend, my family and I were in Georgia celebrating my youngest sister's wedding. I'm one of six kids. This is the last child to be married off. And for a handful of other reasons, it was just a really long-awaited and kind of infinitely joyous occasion for my whole family. And one of the best things about it for me was getting to see extended family members that I haven't seen in a long time, as well as meeting members of the groom's family from all over the country, and so many of their friends and mentors and just people from all around who love my sister and her new husband. And weddings are kind of weird in this way, you know, because it's often a huge group of people who don't necessarily know each other otherwise. But by the end of the night, they're all dancing together, they're crying together, they're cheering and screaming for the new couple as they go off. In a way, by the end of the night, everyone is family because they're all united by the love of this new couple. And last night, while my children were literally spending themselves on the dance floor, my seven-year-old put his tuxedo back on this morning, and you'll notice him wearing it. I thought to myself, weddings, when they go right, they're kind of like a little slice of heaven. You know, there's this brief glimpse of what it will be like when everyone is together, a new family united by the love of our God. Because at the end of history, love is going to throw a huge party, y'all. And I believe we all will be spending ourselves on the dance floor, okay? But in the meantime, we do get glimpses of that party, glimpses of heaven here and now. And it can look like a lot of different things. That's what we're talking about over the next few months with this sermon series, Kingdom Windows. The kingdom can look a lot of different ways. But I think it's appropriate that this first window we're going to be looking into of the kingdom is the window of love. The first story we will reflect on today is a story that Jesus told in answer to the question, what does love look like? And as with many of Jesus' answers, it's a little bit surprising because it reveals kind of how upside down his kingdom is as it's coming into the world as we know it. So we're going to look together today at this famous story of the Good Samaritan, a story about love, what it reveals to us about God's kingdom. But because it's such a familiar story, as Chris already pointed out, to help us slow down and interrogate it a little bit differently, we're going to look at it in conversation with our Old Testament reading, Deuteronomy 30. Okay, and the lectionary does this to help us. This is the readings that are put together for us each week in church. It helps us to understand Scripture more holistically by pairing different readings together. Okay, kind of like wine and cheese. They get paired together, and they both become more delicious, right, together. Or maybe cheese with a grape tastes different than cheese with an apple. Okay, you can tell I love cheese, and it pairs well with so many things. Well, the lectionary pairs Scripture readings for us to bring out their unique flavors in different combinations. So today we're pairing Deuteronomy 30 with Luke 10 to reflect on what does this story have to tell us about the love that characterizes God's kingdom. So let me read to you again from Luke chapter 10. This is starting in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" The lawyer answered, "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Pause. So the lawyer here is testing Jesus, we know. He's got ulterior motives for this question. But so far, he and Jesus are speaking the same language, because they're both well-versed in Jewish law. which says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now I want to read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 30, which is the end of Moses' very long speech to Israel, in which he delivers that very law. Okay, so this is the end of Moses' message to the Israelites. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Picking it up in verse 11 of what we heard today. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. What is Moses saying here? Is he saying, love is easy, so just do it? Thank you for that laugh. There's an old Saturday Night Live skit about a Dr. Switzer, a therapist who was known to cure people of their phobias in 5 minutes or less. So I imagine he was very expensive. And a woman comes to him and she says, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. And Dr. Switzer says, okay, stop it. Stop being afraid, she replies. Yes, stop it, or I'll bury you alive in a box. Is that what Moses is saying? God's law is easy. Just stop it. I think many of us who've grown up in church probably have internalized some version of Dr. Switzer in our heads. Just stop it. Just stop sinning and be good. That's right. But this is where it's helpful to read the two passages side by side, because Luke helps us answer our question. Moses says the law is love and it's not too hard for you. It's not too far off. Then Jesus tells a story about what this love looks like. And interestingly, in Jesus' story, the one who fulfills the law, as it were, is not the good Jew. Think about that for a minute. The priest and the Levite, these were the sort of religious rock stars of Jesus' day. And they are the ones who leave a wounded man to die on the side of the road. But the hero of the story is actually the Samaritan, which is a total surprise ending because the Jews considered Samaritans to be essentially heretics. Yeah, they had intermarried with their Assyrian captors, and they produced this sort of half-breed Jew, okay, with a watered-down version of Jewish faith. So we call this story the Good Samaritan. But to a Jew, Good Samaritan is like saying jumbo shrimp. You see, it's an oxymoron. This is the last character on earth they would expect their rabbi to raise up as the moral hero. And therein lies the irony. Love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. This commandment is not too hard for you. Even the Samaritan gets it. It's as if Jesus is illustrating the fact that for all their religion, for all their ethnic and ceremonial purity, God's people have obscured the simplicity of their call. They'd constructed these elaborate systems of purity and even theological superiority, and in doing so, they had managed to justify the neglect of human life. But in lifting up a Samaritan as obedient to this law of love, Jesus reveals that the law of God, it's not an esoteric religious concept reserved for the morally pure, okay? It is, in fact, the basic logic of the universe. Love is intuitive. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to get this. You don't have to be raised in the church or have a PhD in theology to know that abandoning someone to die is discordant with the good. Even the Samaritan gets it. Even the Samaritan gets it because the law of love is embedded in the very fabric of creation. God made this world, right? And God is love. So love, it turns out, is the inner logic of the universe. It's like what C.S. Lewis called the deeper magic of Narnia, which you might remember that Aslan, the lion, he knew Even though the White Witch, in all her cunning and her magical training, she had forgotten. She misunderstood that the deepest truth of her world was self-giving love. So the White Witch, the villain of the story, she rejoiced when Aslan, the hero, offered himself on the stone table, right? Because she thought, I've won. She didn't understand that this very action would break all of her curses. She had forgotten that love is at the center of the universe. Have we forgotten that? I think sometimes it's easy to forget or to lose sight of that fact because our world is deeply broken. We look around and we don't see a lot of love. And it doesn't come naturally to us to do it, right? Because we're broken. Love may be simple, but it's not easy, and that's because of sin. Sin has gotten inside of God's good creation and has twisted it. So our hearts are corrupted, and we don't always intuit the way of love. We can't just stop it, as Dr. Switzer would want us to do. That's why we need a Savior, to extend forgiveness, but also to get inside of us and to realign our hearts, to fix what is broken. And friends, that's good news, because salvation is never less than this. It's never less than the rewiring of our hearts so that we can learn how to operate according to this logic of love. That's what God is doing in us. It's slow work, but it is good work. And he will complete that work until we see him. Isn't that good news? I think it's an encouragement to us, today's readings, because it reminds us that even before we talk about sin, which is very much part of the story, before we talk about what's gone wrong, we can and should marvel at God's good design. God created this world and us in his image. So every single one of us is oriented towards a love like this. It's inside of us. And no matter how hard we think we're running from God, we're actually looking for him. When we deny him, we are kicking against the goads, as Jesus told Paul on the Damascus Road. This is why St. Augustine, who spent many years doing this himself, running from God, before he finally converted, he famously said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." So I say all that to say, be encouraged to know that in addition to the work God is doing in this room, for those of us who've already signed on to God's love and who have said, teach me, fix me, also remember that your friends and your neighbors, your family members who maybe don't use the name of Jesus, be encouraged that when they tap into this logic of love, they're also coming into contact with the law of God, whether they know it or not. And be encouraged to know that the work of evangelism in this way is less about tearing down false constructs and lies and more about building on what people already have intuited about God and about our world. This is what Paul did in Acts 17 as he was ministering to the people of Athens. He said, "I found your altar to the unknown God, and therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. His name is Jesus. He is the love that you seek, brother, sister, neighbor, social media enemy. Jesus is the one you actually seek." I came across this quote by Pope John Paul II when I was doing research for my book, and I think it articulates this so beautifully. He writes, "It is Jesus that you seek when you dream of happiness. He is waiting for you when nothing else you find satisfies you. Jesus is the beauty to which you are so attracted. It is he who provoked you with that thirst for fullness that will not let you settle for compromise." Isn't that stirring? And I think it helps us illustrate why Moses could say the law isn't too hard for us. Because it helps us understand that the law, the goodness and the holiness and the love of God is actually what we were made for. It's actually what our hearts desire, even before we can recognize that. this law is not too hard for you. It is not too complex and abstract, because it has been built into the very fabric of reality. That encourages me. But Jesus' story about the Samaritan also challenges me, because it prompts the question, who am I in this story? I want, and I like to think of myself as the Samaritan, the good guy. But a lot of the time, I'm actually the priest and the Levite. I'm the religious person who hides behind my theological categories and who unintentionally obscures the true meaning of my call as a follower of God. This is exactly what the priest and the Levite fell prey to themselves. They technically, if you think about it, had religious justifications for passing by their neighbor on the road. Okay, because they were called to be ceremonially clean, which means don't touch a dead thing. All right, so if they risked checking on that man and finding him dead, their cultic purity would have been jeopardized. So they had, you know, they had their religious justifications for this. I think sometimes we do too. Sometimes we revel in our religious purity at the expense of our original call to love like God. We impress people with our theological pedigrees and our big words, but we neglect to simply love them. Like the white witch, think back to Narnia, we use religion to gain power and privilege, and we completely forget about the simplicity of love. I think sometimes that's because the simpler path is actually the more difficult one. Right? Love is simple, but that does not mean it's easy. Henry Nouwen was a Dutch priest who for many years was a professor at various Ivy League schools, but who later went on to live and work at L'Arche, which is a community, a residential community for people with mental and physical disabilities. And I was really moved by how Henry described his transition from Ivy League professor to L'Arche resident. I'm going to read to you a little bit from his book, Reflections on Christian Leadership. He said, "The first thing that struck me when I came to live in a house with mentally handicapped people was that their liking or disliking of me had absolutely nothing to do with any of my accomplishments. Since nobody could read my books, the books could not impress anyone. And since most of them had never gone to school, my 20 years at Notre Dame, Yale, and Harvard did not provide a significant introduction. My considerable ecumenical experience proved even less valuable. When I offered some meat to one of the assistants during dinner, one of the handicapped men said to me, 'Oh, don't give him meat. He doesn't eat meat. He's a Presbyterian.' Not being able to use any of the skills that had proved so practical in the past was a real source of anxiety. I was suddenly faced with my naked self, open for affirmations and rejections, hugs and punches, smiles and tears, all dependent simply on how I was perceived at that moment. This experience was, and in many ways, is still the most important experience of my new life, because it forced me to rediscover my true identity. These broken, wounded, and completely unpretentious people forced me to let go of my relevant self, the self that can do things, show things, prove things, build things, and forced me to reclaim that unadorned self in which I am completely vulnerable, open to receive and give love regardless of any accomplishments." The law of love is simple. So simple, in fact, that it exposes us. It destroys the labels and the masks that we wear, the ivory towers that we build for ourselves to hide in. And in doing so, love destroys the barriers that we erect between us and them. Did you notice that the victim is the only character in Luke 10 who remains anonymous throughout the entire story? "A certain man was on the road," Jesus says, "and fell into the hands of robbers." Jesus, I think, does this to intentionally blur the lines for us, to subvert any attempt on the part of the listeners to categorize the victim as friend or foe. Okay, is he a Jewish victim, a brother? Is he a Gentile dog? Is he a bandit, someone who probably deserved his fate? We don't know, because Jesus doesn't tell us. His story about a nameless, unidentifiable human being in need and the moral underdog who rescues him destroys any lens through which we might try to justify ourselves. The logic of love, it seems, takes our categories of enemy, neighbor, and friend and puts them in a blender. This is the character of God's kingdom. This is a window into God's heart. And if we are able to recognize it, it's also a window into our own story, the story of the gospel. Because the Bible says that we were once categorized as enemies of God, but that we have now been made his friends through the love of Christ. The book of Ephesians says that we were once far off and have now been brought near by the blood of Jesus. So this is the way in which we are called now to live in God's love, is first as recipients of it. Do you see that? We walk in this radical paradigm-shifting logic because we ourselves are the products of it. We have been made from enemy to friend of God. Our position in this divine pattern will always be, first and foremost, as recipients. We love because he first loved us. So who are we in the Good Samaritan story? Non-rhetorical question, maybe. Who are we? What was that? The guy in the ditch. That's right. At least initially, right? And in some sense forever, in the story of the Good Samaritan, we are the helpless victim on the side of the road. Because we know what it was to be nameless, but also to be seen and rescued by our unlikely hero, okay? A homeless carpenter from Nazareth. Nobody saw that coming either. But he has shown us the way of love, not just abstractly, not as an idea, not as a sermon that he delivered from his safe ivory tower, but down in the trenches, in the blood and the sweat of his cross. And we remember and we practice receiving this love every single week when we gather to worship. It's one reason why I find the Eucharist so powerful and so important for us. Because every single week at the pinnacle of our worship, we come forward and we take this posture and we receive. We receive the love that was given to us, not abstractly, but concretely. We receive that love into our very selves, and then we are sent out into the world with his blood in our veins. I want to read Deuteronomy 30 to you one last time in view of Jesus' ministry to us at the table. So just be listening for that. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. Love is not too hard for you, because love has already been given. Take and eat, and then go and do. Go in the power of the Spirit to share the love that you have received with your neighbor. Amen.